Okay, so my name's John. I'm the associate pastor here, and as you know, Dave is out this weekend, but he'll be back very soon. And we're starting a new series. So when you are, my old series, The Faith Box, is still ongoing, but I've ran into a wall with it. I have two more parts to do in the Faith Box series, but I've hit a wall. And when you're 68, you only hit the wall once. Just so you know, you just hit it once, then you move along the wall till you find a what? An opening, you know. And so then you look for, pray for something else, and I did. And so I have a new series, and we will get back to the Faith Box, and God will open that up. I trust that He will. He began it. But the new series is called The Messianic Miracles. The Messianic Miracles. Part one, Cleansing Leprosy. Cleansing Leprosy. And so I want you to take your Bible and to use three fingers to keep your place into Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew chapter 8, so I have one finger there starting in verse 2. Another finger in Mark 1, verse 40. And then Luke 5, verse 12. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. And there's some gentlemen that will be glad to give you one. Okay, cool. So you have fingers in those three places, and we will put up some additional verses as well as we go. And so I want to give thanks to Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum for his leading on this subject, the Messianic Miracles. And Messianic comes from Messiah, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the Anointed One. John, in his Gospel, gives the readers the Greek equivalent to Messiah. Now remember, he wrote his gospel probably around between 85 and 90 AD, long after Jerusalem had been destroyed and the Jews had been dispersed around the world, and many of the Christians had also had been dispersed around the world. The temple had been destroyed, and so John feels that he needs to interpret what the word Messiah means for his audience, which means that it is very Gentile, or it is a Greek-cultured, Jewish-Christian audience that has forgotten its Hebrew roots, if you will. But so John says, in two places he talks about this. In John 1:41, he says this, Andrew found Simon, his brother, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Then in parentheses, John says this, which is translated the Christ, which is translated the Christ from the Hebrew translation Messiah to the Greek word, the Christ, which is Christos, okay? So it's kind of interesting. So when we say messianic miracles, we're talking about miracles only performed by Messiah, whom we call Christ or Jesus Christ. Peter says this in Acts 2:22 about Jesus of Nazareth, okay? Jesus of Nazareth. He says this to his audience, his Jewish audience from all over the world in Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested," and the word attested means proven, "a man proven by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And you know this. You know that he has proven to be the Messiah. Peter's saying that the Jews present at Pentecost know that God proved that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. How did this happen? For some time prior to the coming of Jesus, the rabbis separated miracles into two categories. First, were those miracles anyone led and empowered by the Holy Spirit would be able to perform. During the time of Moses and the days of Elijah and Elisha, God worked miracles through these men to heal someone or raise the dead, which was not unique to Jesus. Elijah and Elisha both did this. one in 1 Kings 17 and the other in 2 Kings 4. Second, there were miracles called messianic miracles, which were miracles only the Messiah would be able to perform. Jesus did miracles in both categories, general miracles, and also miracles only the Messiah would perform. This will be a three-part series studying the three messianic miracles of the Christ. Part one today, the cleansing leprosy. They are notable by the reaction to them by both the people and the Jewish leadership in the Gospels. The results of them giving credence to the truth of rabbinical statements that when Messiah comes, he will perform miracles where he will be the first to do so. When Jesus performed a messianic miracle, it created a different type of reaction versus all of the other miracles that he did, including raising someone from the dead. Even the disciples in the Gospels will cleanse lepers, but not before Jesus did. The disciples will cast out demons, but there is one type they could not cast out, but Jesus did. They will heal the sick, the lame, and the blind, but not all types of blindness would they be able to heal, but Jesus did. Their gifting to do miracles certified them as authentic followers of Jesus Christ. It was a proof of their apostleship. But they were not the Messiah, but they were apostles and firsthand witnesses of all that Jesus said and did. The first messianic miracle was the healing of a leper. In the Hebrew Bible, three Jews were stricken with leprosy as a divine judgment. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron in Numbers 12. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha in 2 Kings 5. And Uzziah, or Azariah, the king of Judah in 2 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 26. As a result, leprosy was viewed as a divine judgment by God. And the feeling was that there would simply be no possibility of curing a Jewish person of leprosy. Interestingly, from the time of the completion of the Torah, meaning the completion of the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy, there is no record in the Hebrew Bible of a Jew ever having been healed of leprosy. What about Miriam, you say? While Miriam was healed of leprosy, this was before the completion of the Torah. The Syrian Naaman was healed of leprosy, but he was a Gentile, not a Jew. Even Jesus notes this about Naaman the Syrian. There were many Jewish lepers in the days of Elisha, but only Naaman the Syrian was healed of his leprosy. That's in Luke 4, 27. Jesus said those words. And thus, the proposition remains. From the time the Mosaic Law was completed, there was never a case of any Jew being held of leprosy. The rabbis contended that the Messiah, when he comes, would do so. Jesus would not disappoint their messianic expectations regarding healing lepers. Matthew was written to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the expectant Messiah. He wrote his gospel for the Jewish people, proving that Jesus was the Messiah through his detailed fulfillment of prophetic scripture, the more sure word of scripture, and through the testimony of signs and wonders performed by the Messiah, including messianic miracles. Matthew gives us two of the three messianic miracles performed by Jesus and the reactions to them. Remember, truth is established by two or three witnesses. We learn this in the law in Deuteronomy 19:15. We learn this in the Gospels in Matthew 18:16. Also in our age, the church age, in 2 Corinthians 13:1, establishes this two-witness principle. As a side note, whenever you need to make a major decision, it is good. The principles of the scriptures are that you would seek two or three witnesses. Ask God for the testimony of two or three witnesses when you go to make a major decision. And so when we moved from California to Connecticut in 1989, I had a verse from the Lord for months. I'm going to send you to a land you know not of. I had never been to Connecticut, never knew anyone in Connecticut. But I needed what? I needed two or three witnesses. We needed two or three witnesses. We needed to be of one mind and one accord. And we received those witnesses at time over time, and we ended up in Connecticut. It was wonderful. So did Jesus go out looking for a leper in order to establish his Messiah? Did he go to every town, every city, give me a leper so that I can prove that I'm the Messiah? He did not. But let's look at the record how it happened. Matthew, Mark, and Luke start the ministry of Jesus to establish his Messiahship with the jailing and the arrest of John the Baptist. In Matthew 4, he preaches the same message in the Galilee that John preached in Judea. Matthew 4:17 tells us his message. It's very simple for the Jewish people. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is me, and I am here. And I am going to prove to you that I am your Messiah, the Christ. While proclaiming his good news, he then set about to prepare for his future departure. He began to call his disciples to be his eyewitnesses and to follow them and to empower them that they may verify the truths that they speak through signs and wonders. Then we read this in Matthew 4:23 as we progress. Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. But no lepers are listed. After his first leper healing, these kinds of lists of the types of people and infirmities that were healed and the cleansing of lepers would appear in subsequent lists after the healing of the first leper. You'll see these lists, for example, in Matthew 10:8 and Matthew 11:5. We then, as we proceed through Matthew, we come to chapters 5 and 7. We have his kingdom manifesto. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Then in chapter 8, after laying a great foundation for his claim of the Messiahship, we read in Matthew 8:1-4. And while you're there, that's one of the passages you have fingered. Verse 1 says, when he had come down from the mountain where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him. Underline that. He worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Luke 5:12 tells us that this man was in the later stages of his leprosy. Luke says, who was a doctor, he was full of leprosy. All of Jesus' preparatory work regarding his Messiahship has paid off with this man. Here was a man who now believed he was the Messiah, and as the Messiah and only as the Messiah, he knew Jesus, based on what he was taught, he knew Jesus could heal and cleanse him of leprosy and make him whole. Well, how do we know this? In verse 2 again, note, and behold, a leper came and what? Worshipped him. Only God is to be worshipped. And he worshipped God. The Messiah is God. Saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can. I have no doubt whatsoever because I believe that you're the Messiah and only the Messiah can heal me of leprosy. That's what he was taught. And this is what he believed. You can make me clean. Being full of leprosy, his leprosy was now fully developed. And it would not be very long before the leprosy would take this man's life when it's at this stage. This was no early stages of leprosy where there might be doubt about its presence. This man was full and obviously full of leprosy. No doubt about it. This man with fully developed leprosy came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. The leper clearly recognized the authority of Jesus as the Messiah who had the power to heal a leper and the only one who had the power to heal a leper. If Jesus had not established his messiahship before this, this man would not have come since he was taught that only Messiah could heal him. And not just heal him, but undo his permanent uncleanness. You see, he asked to be made clean, not just healed. Make him clean again. Undo his being ostracized from fellowship with God and his people. The only question on the part of the leper was this: is the Messiah willing to do so? Mark 2:41 says that Jesus was moved with compassion and he stretched out his hand and touched him, and immediately the leprosy left him. Why the emphasis on touching? It was an act of love, a mark of compassion, and fellowship with God, first and foremost. The first one to touch him in how many years was God himself. This would be the first time this man had been touched by human hands since he was declared a leper. Leprosy was the one disease that was left out of rabbinic cures. There was no cure for leprosy whatsoever. Yet Leviticus chapters 3 and 4, 116 verses, gave the priesthood detailed instructions as to what they were to do in case a leper was cleansed. Isn't it interesting that no other disease is so extensively talked about as leprosy was? What does Leviticus tell this man to do? He's to approach the priesthood and say, I was a leper, but now I have been healed. Dr. Arnold says this: as to the question of having been a leper, there would be a record of it since only a priest, according to Leviticus, had the authority to declare someone a leper. And as to the question of the healing, every part of the body was carefully examined for a total of 7 days. They went so far as to shave off all of the hair on his body, including his eyebrows, that they may have access to all of his skin to make sure that the leprosy was gone. The priesthood was to give an initial offering of 2 birds. One of those birds was slain, and the blood of that bird was put on 3 parts of the body of the man who was a clean leper. For the next 7 days, they were to investigate intensively the situation to determine 3 things about this man. First, was the person really a leper? They would have a record of his being a leper in the temple and only in the temple. Second, if he was a real leper, was he really cured of his leprosy? Third, if he was truly cured of his leprosy, what were the circumstances of his healing? How did this happen? if after 7 days of investigation, the man passed this thorough examination, on the eighth day, there would be a lengthy series of offerings. Altogether, there were four different offerings. A sin offering and dedication offerings were given. The ceremony would then end with the anointing oil upon the healed leper in the same places that the blood was placed upon his body. Think about that. It is the blood first and the oil of the Spirit second. With all of these detailed instructions, they never had the opportunity to put these instructions into use until now. Because from the time the Mosaic Law was complete, no Jew was ever healed of leprosy. As a result, it was taught by the rabbis that only the Messiah would be able to heal a Jewish leper. Jesus and his instructions to the leper after his cleansing. But carefully note what Jesus told the leper to do in Luke chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus said this to him. Remember, they are in Capernaum. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourselves to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, the priest, and subsequently all of the Jewish leadership, just as Moses commanded. You go and you do this as a testimony to them. The word them obviously refers to the leadership of Israel. Jesus sent this man directly to the priesthood in Jerusalem, which is 85 miles from Capernaum, in order to force them to follow through with the commands of Moses for a cleansed leper in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. This man appeared before the priesthood of Israel, declared himself to be a cleansed leper. The reaction of them would soon follow after they followed the Leviticus protocols. In the meantime, back in the Galilee, Luke 5:15, however, the report went around concerning him, Jesus. Who is he? Is he the Messiah? All the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Having sent the healed leper to the leadership of Israel, Jesus then withdrew himself into the desert and prayed. Luke 5:16. What do you think he was praying about? Probably he was praying for what would happen next and how the leadership of Israel would respond to his first messianic miracle. In Jerusalem, going back to Jerusalem, for the next 7 days, the Jewish leadership intensively investigated the situation and discovered three things. First, they discovered that this man really had been a leper. Their records would show that. Second, they discovered that the man was perfectly healed of his leprosy. Third, they also discovered that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the one who healed the man of his leprosy. Because they taught that the healing of a leper was a messianic miracle, anyone healing a leper would, by that very act, claim to be the Messiah himself. Jesus deliberately sent this cleansed leper to the priesthood in order to get the leaders of Israel to start investigating his messianic claims and to come to a decision. Is he or is he not the Messiah, the Christ? The Jewish response, the people responded in Mark 1:45. However, he, the healed leper, went out and began to proclaim it. On his way, he began to tell everybody the good news of what happened to him. And he proclaimed it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. No other miracle of Jesus to this point caused the stir that this one did. Could he be the Messiah? In the meantime, back to Jerusalem, the once leprous man has traveled 85 miles, has finally arrived in Jerusalem. He has presented himself for at least 8 days. He has passed this examination period. With regards to Jesus of Nazareth, according to Sanhedrin law, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of all of Israel under Rome at this time in all of, over Israel. Any kind of messianic movement had to be reported to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had to investigate the situation in two stages. The first stage was called the stage of observation. A delegation was formed to investigate only by way of observation. They had to observe what was being said, what was being done, and what was being taught. They were not permitted to ask any questions or to raise any outward objections. After a period of observation, they were to return to Jerusalem, report to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, and answer one question. Was the movement significant or was the movement insignificant? If the movement was decreed to be insignificant, the matter would be dropped. But if the movement was declared to be significant, there would then be a second stage of investigation called the stage of interrogation. First stage was observation. In this stage, they would interrogate the individual and or members of the movement. They would ask questions, raise objections to discover whether the claim should be accepted or rejected. The next incident in Luke 5:17, Matthew 9:1, and Mark 2:1 records the first stage of observation. They were there to observe what Jesus was saying and doing without verbal objections. They had come to Capernaum because a messianic miracle had been performed. Leaders from all over the country had come to Capernaum to participate in the stage of observation, to observe what Jesus was saying, doing, and teaching. Mark points out that this incident occurred in Capernaum in Galilee, many miles, 85 miles, from Jerusalem. After a period of time, when many traveled from around the country to Capernaum in Galilee, we find out who these travelers were, who came to Capernaum from all over the country. Luke tells us in Luke 5:17, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting down." Your translation says sitting by, but it really means they were sitting down. They were seated before Jesus in this large room. They were sitting down, and they had come out of, where did they come from? Every town of Galilee. You have any idea how many towns that would be? Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them, those who came, the religious leadership throughout the country, those who came, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. What we do not have here are a few Jewish leaders from the town of Capernaum listening to Jesus. Luke's account very clearly states that these were Jewish leaders that have come together from all over the country, Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and surrounding areas. Why are all these Jewish leaders suddenly having a convention in Capernaum? This was their response to the first messianic miracle. They knew that Jesus had healed a leper. According to their own teachings, only the Messiah would be able to heal a leper. If he healed the leper, it could very well mean that this man was the Messiah. They all came together to first silently investigate him, to listen and to observe. As Jesus was teaching, four friends of a paralytic tried to bring him to Jesus so that he could be healed. But because all of the Jewish leaders were sitting inside blocking the doorway, they were not able to get in. They climbed onto the roof, made a hole in the roof, and lowered the paralytic to the feet of Jesus. This was no Colorado hail, but this was a hole made the size of a man on a bed and lowered down in front of Jesus. At this point, Jesus departed from his normal procedure when somebody with an infirmity had come to him. He did not, as he had done on previous occasions, simply proceed to heal the sick man brought to him. Instead, in Mark 2:5, we read, "And Jesus, seeing their faith," whose faith? All five of them. "He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, in the Greek, we have a tense. It's called the perfect tense, which is something that has happened in the past that is still in effect today. And as today moves to the next moment, to tomorrow, it follows, it continues. So, in a sense, he is saying to him, you have been forgiven since you believed, and you still are forgiven, and I am telling you that, and I have the authority to do so. Rather than healing the man, Jesus made a dramatic announcement. Your sins are forgiven. When were they forgiven? When they believed. Because what did Jesus see? He saw their faith in action. What was it that they believed? That he was the Messiah of Israel. They believed that, and they came. And their faith would not give up. Their faith persisted. They would not quit. The man did not know it, that his sins perhaps were forgiven. But Jesus saw his faith and has told him his sins are forgiven. Jesus knows that his forgiveness declaration was going to create a response. Indeed, it did. In Mark 2:6, we read, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts," not out loud, only within themselves, because what? They are in observation mode. They're not allowed to say anything or to interrogate Jesus. This was still the stage of observation. They could only observe. According to Mark 2:7, they reasoned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And God alone can hear their thoughts. Excuse me. Without them even speaking. That's the part they were unaware of. Their theology was absolutely correct. No one could forgive sins except God. Since Jesus declared the prerogative of forgiving sins, it meant one of two things. First, it could mean that he was a blasphemer. Or, second, there's a possibility that he was who he claimed to be, the divine messianic person. It was at this point that Jesus turned to the leadership of Israel and interrogated them out loud. He was under no restrictions with regards to observation only. He interrogated them. In Mark 2:9, he asked the question, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk?" The question was, what is an easier thing for a man to say? Is it easier for someone to say to another, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier for someone to say to a paralytic man, I'm going to heal you, so stand up and walk? The easier thing to say was, your sins are forgiven. Because that did not require tangible, external, observable, physical evidence. But to state that a paralytic man was going to be healed was a harder thing to say, because that did require external and observable evidence. Jesus then went on to say that he was going to prove to them that he could say and mean the easier statement, your sins are forgiven. How? By performing the harder act, the healing of the paralytic man. He proceeded to heal him. There was instantaneous observable evidence. The man was able to stand up, walk around, even to carry his own bed. This proved that Jesus could say the easier words that this man's sins were forgiven. If Jesus could forgive sins, then it meant that he was who he claimed to be, the messianic person. Their response. The leaders observed Jesus claiming the right to forgive sins. Therefore, he was either a blasphemer or he was the messianic person. It is evident that this leadership group would return to Jerusalem and announce that the messianic movement of Jesus was very significant. After this, Jesus was subjected to a second stage of the Sanhedrin investigation, which was interrogation. Between the first messianic miracle and the second messianic miracle, which we'll talk about the next time we gather together, everywhere Jesus went, a Pharisee, a scribe, a lawyer, even a Sadducee was sure to follow. This time, they would not be silent. They would be trying to find a basis for rejecting or accepting his messianic claims. And when they interrogated him, the one area where they had the greatest dispute with Jesus was with regards to the Sabbath. With regards to the Sabbath, they held the Mishnah, the oral interpretation of the law, to be equal to the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. And in the Mishnah, there were many more rules with regards to the Sabbath than were in the Torah. Jesus disregarded the Mishnah and the Gemara, which is the interpretation of the Scriptures. And he totally only spoke with regards to the Torah. So they were on a different wavelength with regards to the Sabbath. And if they could get him to be false with regards to the Scriptures, then he would then become a false Messiah. He would lose his credibility. But again, their basis of rejecting him was based on the Mishnah, not the Torah. So that is our first messianic miracles. Next time we get together, we'll look at the second one. So let's look for a moment at leprosy as we close, as a type of sin, a type of sin. Charles Ryrie says this, actually, the nearest Bible reference which would justify this type is in Psalm 51:7, the great repentive psalm of David. Purge me with hyssop, David says. And hyssop was a plant that they used as an applicator of the blood of the sacrifice or of cleansing water, and then it would be sprinkled, the applicator. Because the hyssop plant mentioned here is also part of the cleansing ritual for the leper. With regards to the leper, they also cleansed with hyssop. So that could be a reference to what's going on in Leviticus, and David perhaps is viewing sin as a type of leprosy. We read this at the end of Luke 5:17, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The them being the Jewish leadership that were there in Capernaum, in that room, sitting, observing him. Spurgeon says this, Luke, the writer of this gospel, was a physician, and therefore he had a quick eye for cases of disease and a good opportunity for a cure. A cure to what? To heal them of what? The leprosy of sin. He would like nothing better than to say to them, I see your faith in me as Messiah, as the leper sees me as Messiah, as this paralytic man and his friends see me as the Messiah. I would love to see that faith in you, and I would then declare to you that your sins are forgiven. But they would not. Dr. C.I. Schofield says this about leprosy as a type of sin. Leprosy speaks of sin as in the blood. It becomes outwardly loathsome, though inwardly sourced. Eventually, that sin in your life is unrepented of, eventually will come out, and you will become loathsome on the outside through some deed or some act or the person that you become. If it's unrepented of, like leprosy, it starts inward and then it comes out and it's loathsome. The man was full of leprosy. Do you have any idea how repulsive he looked? The descriptions I read are just horrendous. It is incurable, number three, Schofield says, by human means. Leprosy and sin, incurable by human means. Number four, when it is healed, it is cleansed, which is the only disease in the Bible that is cleansed. Cleansed is often associated with leprosy. Cleansed is often associated with your sins. Think about it. You receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior through faith. He robes you in a white robe of righteousness that he sees. But your flesh, the greatest enemy that you have that lives inside of you, reminds you of all the scum and all the stains that are on that robe. But God sees that robe as white as snow. But you don't necessarily. When are you going to start looking at yourself the way he looks at you? How about now? The antitype, as applied to the people of God, is sin. The antitype to leprosy is sin. Sins are to be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteous staining. Our sins demand self-judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:31. He that would judge himself will not be judged. It is better for you to be open about yourself when you look into the mirror of God's word and it shows you your attitude, your desires, your emotions, your thoughts, and that they're ugly and they need to be repented of. In your maturity, as you grow in the Lord, what you're going to repent of more and more as you get older are the sins of the inside. The sins of the inside. The sins of your thoughts and emotions. And sometimes they just come up. I have repetition of sins I did in the 60s. You know how long ago that was? And they come up in my mind, and I say, Lord, forgive that. Wash that from me. And sometimes I have to do it two or three times, and it's gone. But I repent of it. And you need to memorize 1 John 1:9. I'm commissioning all of you to memorize 1 John. What does it say? 1:9. Come on, say it with me. Confess our sins. Those are the sins we commit. He is wonderful and loving and merciful and just gracious to you to forgive you. Is that what it says? No, he is faithful and just. He's righteous in forgiving you and will forgive you of your sins. He is faithful and just. He's not doing it because he just happens to like you. In fact, before I became a Christian, I hated him and I hated Christians. A bunch of hypocrites. He is faithful and just to forgive and to what? Cleanse all unrighteousness. There's that cleanse again. So you sin as a believer and you have now stained your righteous garment, and you confess it. He's not just faithful and just to forgive you. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He doesn't see it anymore, but you do. That person who lives inside of you that hates the spiritual you and loves the world, you see it. And you need to become your best preacher, and you need to tell that person to shut up. God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. you need to become. I was at Calvary Chapel Belmar last week, and I talked about becoming your best preacher. And I've told that to you guys as well. You need to become your best preacher. You need to hide the Word of God in your heart, and He'll bring it forth. And you need to preach it to yourself all the time, because you're not always here. Think about the percentage of time you spend here versus the percentage of time that you're out there. Who is going to preach to you when you're out there? Who is going to tell you to shut up and trust the Word of God? My wife of 45 years. She's memorized the book of Philippians with a sister here in the body, and now they're doing the book of James. What's she doing? She earning brownie points with God? No. She's hiding the Word of God in her heart, that she might not sin against Him, that it would come forth into her consciousness in a time when her flesh is speaking to her, that is condemning her, or someone else is, because she is her best preacher. She has to be her best preacher. Tom, you have to be your best preacher. Monica, you have to be your best preacher. Cliff, you have to be your best preacher. Because sin is there. Self-judgment is a good thing as long as then you confess it and know that He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Do you believe that this morning? The consequences of leprosy are separation from the spiritual society and a slow death. The consequences of the sin of the unbeliever is separation from God forever and ever. But Jesus has the power to heal if you will but believe. Will you believe this morning? Our faith is not blind. Our faith is not unintelligent. Our faith is very historical. Our faith is based on facts. Our faith is not just a good teaching, but it's been verified by signs and wonders, and the greatest sign of all, the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. Shall we close in prayer? Father,